The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49 is going to be our text this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49 is going to be our text this morning, as we're currently in a series about resurrection and about Jesus' resurrection. We're looking at several accounts. We have been since Easter, and we're going to be here for a few more weeks looking at the post-encounter encounters with Jesus. We're also looking at themes related to celebration. Loved ones, if it was not for the resurrection, we would not have the Christian hope. And so it deserves more than just one Sunday. It deserves every day of the year, because Christ has defeated death, he has defeated sin, and you and I can have the victory. That's not a platitude. If I did not believe that Jesus Christ could change lives, then I wouldn't preach. But I believe Jesus Christ can change lives, and therefore we preach him and him crucified and his resurrection. Luke 24, 36 through 49, out of respect for God and his holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this aloud, and you read along in your copy, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Starting in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize as we read this account of Jesus and his disciples that the best of men are still men at best. And we need our perfect Savior. We need Jesus. We pray that you would send him back soon. And we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit. We want you to work in a way that only you could get the credit for. Lord, awaken our hearts to the things of you. I pray all this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. If you go into some churches in buildings, what you'll find sometimes in some of these buildings is you'll find a series of paintings. And sometimes these series of paintings depict different scenes, all telling one story. In fact, the first church that I preached was like that. It wasn't painting, but it was stained glass. And as you looked at the different pictures of stained glass, you saw the biblical stories come alive, all telling one unified story. That, in a sense, when we open Luke 24, is kind of what we have. We just read one part of it, but there's multiple stories. Doesn't that air feel good? Man, it just feels good. Yeah, so but in Luke 24, that's what we have. We have multiple stories all telling one big story. We just read one this morning. We read the last of three in Luke 24 about how Jesus met with his disciples and ate with the fish. The story before that is when Jesus talked to two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were discouraged. And he opened up the scripture to them. And then the story before that, the first story in Luke 24 that you can read about on your own time, is about how the women went to the tomb and talked to the angels and said, "Hey, remember what Jesus said. He's not here anymore. He's risen." And all three of these stories paint a picture for us. It's almost like if we would have time and we could go through Luke 24 as a whole, we would discover that it's a series of short stories with a unifying theme. In fact, four things happen in each of these three stories. It's consistent, whether it's the women at the tomb, whether it's the two on the road to Emmaus, or Jesus with his disciples. Four things happen every time. We find that all groups are confused. Every group is confused. The women, the two on the road to Emmaus, the disciples, they're all confused about what has happened. Secondly, we find that they're all rebuked, gently, kindly, and lovingly, but they're all rebuked for their confusion. The third thing that we find in all three stories is that they're instructed with the truth of who Jesus is with Scripture, all three of them. Maybe not when if you read the story of the account of the women, you're going to say, well, they didn't tell them to go read their Bible. But what you'll find is what we're going to discover in Luke 9 at the Transfiguration. You find Moses and Elijah there representing the law and the prophets. And the fourth thing that you find in all three stories in Luke 24, these series of short stories, is that they all become witnesses. The women go become witnesses to the disciples. The two on the road to Emmaus go back to Jerusalem to become witnesses to the disciples. And then Jesus tells the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses to the utmost ends of the earth. All three stories, we find these four different attributes. We find confusion, rebuke, instruction, and witness. Confusion, rebuke, instruction, and witness. Well, what about confusion? Well, we find confusion in all three stories in Luke 24, and we find confusion in the one we just read, and it says that they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. And this gives me extreme joy, because these individuals whom God used to change the world were firstly confused over the foundations of Christian faith. They didn't get it right away. They didn't have it all together. They were confused. And loved ones, when we walk with the Lord, it's not always about how we start, but it's more important about how we endure and how we end. Some of you grew up in the church where you have a life. It is hard to tell your life apart from the church. It just kind of intermingles that way. Some of you grew up in homes that had nothing to do with religion. Some of you grew up in homes that not only had nothing to do with religion, but you were anti-religious. And some of you might have grown up in homes that would consider itself spiritual, but not religious. Loved ones, no matter your background, these people who changed the world didn't have it all together. And I find that very encouraging. That the disciples at the beginning, that they weren't marked by extreme faith. They weren't marked by extreme boldness. They were marked by extreme confusion. All of them, every single one. And 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ is being talked about every minute of the day in nearly every corner of the planet. If that's not success, I don't know what is. That to me is amazing. And yet they all started confused. And if that's you, don't be discouraged by your confusion. Their confusion didn't stop them from being used by God. Now, this doesn't mean they stayed confused, but it does mean that when they started, they didn't have it all together. And who of us does? Loved ones, I've been preaching for close to 15 years vocationally, and there are times I've studied the Bible, even recently in the last couple weeks, and realized, boy, I just think I missed what that passage was talking about. And I can't believe I said that back then. Spurgeon used to say, keep your sermons to weep over them. And I am so thankful that these individuals being confused, they didn't stay confused, but their being confused at the beginning wasn't a reason that God couldn't or wouldn't use them. They changed the world. And when they started, they didn't have everything together. They started confused. And you may have had an initial reaction to Jesus Christ that was less than favorable. You might initially thought or think that Jesus is a joke. You might have thought that he and the church and Christians were dumb. You might have thought this whole thing was pointless. You might have liked some of the things that Jesus said, even though I guarantee you didn't read the whole thing. You watched a couple of YouTube videos and then you built straw man arguments to make the case. Most people who really read Jesus past the Sermon on the Mount don't like him. He said some very harsh things, very severe things. But you might have said, I just don't this resurrection, this Jesus, I don't like that. And if that's you or was you, I want to lovingly and joyfully tell you this morning that God doesn't hold your initial confusion over your head. He doesn't grudge you. He's not mad at you for being confused. He doesn't want you to sulk. Now, he doesn't want you to be confused as all three stories progress, but you need to know he's out for your good, and your initial reaction to the Christian faith is not an indication of your usefulness to the Lord. Does that make sense? Your initial reaction to the Christian faith is not an indication of your usefulness to the Lord. We all come from different backgrounds and different places, and God used people who were extremely confused. Not only confused, but a couple days previously, they were anti-Jesus. I don't know Jesus. Jesus, who? I don't know him. Yeah, you do. The guy you've been with. No, I don't know Jesus. And that didn't stop them from being used by God. So there was confusion, but there was also rebuke, even though lovingly, in all three stories. It's gentle, but it's there. When the women went to the tomb, they found the angels, and the angels said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." Remember what he said? When the two on the road to Emmaus met Jesus, Jesus said, "O foolish ones, how slow of heart you are to believe." And then when Jesus met the disciples, he said, "Why are you troubled, and why does doubt arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet, it's me. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones." Loved ones, the point is simple. Jesus can take all of our questions and confusion about who he is, but he does not want you to live there. Now, it's one thing to say that it's okay to have confusion over some of the mysteries of God. There's a lot of stuff we just don't know. We don't know how God can be everywhere at once. We don't know how God can know everything at once. I don't know how God can hear all of our prayers at once. I don't know how God is eternal, beginning with no end, either at the beginning or at the end. I don't know. I don't know how God can be three in one. Those are mysteries that we don't know. But we do not have room to stay confused on this issue of bodily resurrection. Jesus didn't want them to stay confused, and he doesn't want you to stay confused either. He has risen from the grave. As I've said this over and over the last couple weeks, not symbolically, not metaphorically, physically, his heart started pumping, his lungs started working, his kidneys started functioning, everything. Sunday morning, he woke up and he started breathing and his skin and his bones started moving. Not all the things that we can be confused have no confusion over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is alive. Don't doubt that. Don't be confused. Don't walk away, say, "I don't know." Walk away and say, "I don't like it," but don't walk away and say, "I don't know." Now, there is stuff we can say, I just don't understand. There's a lot of stuff I don't understand. But Jesus did not want them to be confused on this issue. He is risen. A denial of his resurrection is a denial of Jesus Christ. We don't have room to deny his resurrection. We can't do it. Jesus didn't want them to stay confused about this point. He said, "See my wounds." Everybody touch it. Gross. No, I believe you. Long before we get, "No, I'm not going to touch that. I believe you." The disciples were confused, but loved ones, when you go and read Acts, never once do you find the disciples confused on this issue again. They were confused about a bunch of other stuff. They were confused about the distribution of food with Gentile widows. They were confused about race relations. They were confused about, Peter was confused about Gentile Christians. But they were never confused about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and neither should you be confused. And this is so critical, loved ones, because Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. His resurrection is the placeholder of what ours will be like. Have you ever wondered why Jesus in this section can just show up in the middle of locked rooms and also eat fish? I mean, how does Jesus do those sort of things? Or how can Jesus walk on this earth after his resurrection and then ascend into the spiritual realm? I mean, I have a friend who believes that when we die, we live forever with God, but without our bodies. And I asked him one day, what did Jesus do with his body? And he said, "I don't know. He doesn't need it anymore." And I told him, "That's ridiculous. And you're ridiculous." The crown jewel of God's work on the cross is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't think for a second that he got rid of his crown jewel. He rose from the reason that Jesus is able to be in locked rooms and eat fish, the reason he's able to walk on this world and then ascend into the spiritual realm is because he's not just a better man, he's the perfect man. Remember those the Narnia stories, the last book, if you've read them, Beyond Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? We get that last book, my favorite book out of the series, The Last Battle, when they finally get into Narnia. And do you know what happens? I'm going to ruin it for you, spoiler alert. But when they get into Narnia, they find out that the more they go in, the bigger it gets. The more they go in, the more physical it gets, not less physical. It becomes more real to them, not less real. This isn't critical for us as Christians. And some of you have asked me why I always come back to this, a bodily resurrection. And the reason I always come back to this is because it is the hallmark of Orthodox Christian historic belief that has been buried in the sand since at least Plato, or at least the last 200 years, depending on who you talk to. We believe that this life is so bad that the only way to get out of it is to stop being physical. But we stop being physical, then death really wins, doesn't it? Right? If we stop being physical, if we go on with disembodied souls, death won. God says, well, creation was just a... No, creation, death doesn't win. Jesus wins. That's why the body is so important. That's why when he comes back, he's going to come back in his body. That is why he's able to live in heaven and on earth. It's not one or the other. It's the combination of God's perfect spiritual realm and creation coming together. Loved ones, are you a spiritual person? Yes or no? Are you a bodily person? Yes or no? You can combine the two things. They're not at odds with one another. Jesus, I don't understand it, but I'm going to proclaim it. Jesus has risen from the grave, fully and bodily. He has kept his body in the spiritual realm, and he is coming back in his body. And the reason this is so critical is because I will share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when you remove his body, you remove my eternal hope. God did not make me to be a disembodied soul. He made me Ryland Brown with heart and lungs and blood. And apparently a lot to love, right? No, I'm sorry. I know it can be hard to understand. I don't understand it. But I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I believe that I will share in his resurrection, whatever that looks like. And it'll be the combination of spiritual and physical, and it'll be better than any of us can ever imagine. But don't take away the resurrection, because it's my hope. It's my inheritance. I can't imagine what it's like to live in a world that has no more death and dying. And I can't, it's too hard to imagine. They ask me every time, I can't wait to live in a place where I can go somewhere and they don't ask me if I want a warranty. I don't want a warranty. I don't need a warranty. Because moth and rust do not decay where I'm going. I mean, think about that. There's going to be no warranties where we're headed because nothing ever is going to break down. It's incredible. It's good news. Loved ones, don't think of the physical as bad and the spiritual as good. Think that God is over everything and he makes all things new. Don't think the resurrection is just as an end of the cross. His resurrection is what we have coming to us. And that's why it's so critical for these people to get, and why Jesus lovingly rebuked them. If you take away the resurrection and the physical, you take away our hope. You take away what Jesus defeated. So they were rebuked, and rightly so, lovingly, but they were rebuked. There was instruction. They went from confusion to being rebuked to instruction. And the thing we need to know about the instruction is that in each scene, the women at the tomb, the two on the road to Emmaus, or the disciples with Jesus, all three were pointed back to who Jesus was and the truth of his scripture. So when the angels instructed the women back in 24 verses 6 through 7, it says, the angel said, "He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" So he pointed them back to what Jesus had done in Luke 9. But when we get to Luke 9, Luke's painting a picture for us of what's happening. Jesus talks about that. He foretells of his death in verse 21, and then he tells them to take up their cross. And then Luke, for him, in his literary style, would have put all these things together. And in verse 31, it says, or verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law, Elijah the prophets, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish. When the angel said, remember what Jesus said, they were pointing to the whole story of Jesus, not just his earthly ministry, but they were pointing him back to Moses and Elijah for Luke in his context. Of think of Jesus in the totality of Scripture. Then the same thing happens on the road to Emmaus. Jesus rebukes them on the road to Emmaus back in Luke 24. And then verse 25, or chapter 24, verse 25, he says, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and these things enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus rebukes them, he instructs them, and he wants them to see him in light of the Old Testament. And then the third story, in verse 44, it says, then he said to them, this is Jesus to the disciples, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Do you see it again? Loved ones, there are some who want to love Jesus apart from the totality of his word, but that's not how Jesus wanted them to see him. See, Jesus did not want them to believe in him based on personal experience alone. He was not interested in the disciples or apostles becoming some sort of elite group that had special knowledge. As one commentator said, resting their faith on a miracle was not sufficient. He wanted them to ground their experience of his resurrection on the massive testimony and perspective of Scripture. Tragically, one can actually believe in the resurrection and not believe in the Christ. As Jesus had warned earlier in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Did any of you grow up singing the song, I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today? Who sang it? I got to work. It's been a long time since I've sung it, but I wrote them down. Yeah, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. What's that last line? He lives within my heart. Not a bad song, but not a great song. Because Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, guys, here's how you're going to be my witnesses, and here's how you're going to tell people, by your personal experience. No, he brings out the word every single time. Loved ones, Little Rock Church, don't separate Jesus Christ from his word. Don't divorce him from his word. He wanted to be seen past his resurrection in light of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And taking those things away from Jesus Christ does a disservice to our King. He didn't do it, and we shouldn't do it either. He wanted to cement who he was through his word. And this is partly why I believe in biblical expositional preaching, loved ones. See, many of us, when asked how to share Jesus, we rightly say we want to be Jesus to people, and we do. We want to love like Jesus and act like Jesus. Those are true, good statements. But we also want to do what Jesus did to show his resurrection and show the validity of him through the Bible. See, when I preach, loved ones, my first aim is not to make this real and applicable. It needs to apply, but that's not my first aim. My first aim is always to glorify, lift up, and magnify Jesus Christ. I want this to be so unique that no man, woman, or child, when I preach, can walk away saying, well, that wasn't Christian. It's Christian. It's uniquely Christian. The Word of God is still sufficient to do the work of God to point people to Jesus Christ. It's still sufficient 2,000 years later. It's still sufficient to do the work to bring men and women to saving grace. It's still sufficient to tell us about Jesus who is mighty to save. Don't ever doubt God's word. This was the first temptation that the serpent brought into the world. Did God really say that, Eve? It's the first temptation. Did God really say that? No, Jesus pointed us. He pointed the disciples to himself through the miracle, but also through the truth of Scripture. Don't take it away. So he instructed them. Fourthly and finally, they became witnesses. Maybe the most important. All three stories, the women, the two on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples, they became witnesses. The women witnesses to the disciples, the two on the road to Emmaus to the disciples, and then the apostles to the world. And when they became witnesses to the world, that sets up the stage for Acts, where we see them being witnesses for Jesus Christ. And do you know why they had such success? It's because the power they had with the Holy Spirit. It was because of the power that was given by the Holy Spirit. See, they had instruction and they were able to put all that together. But that's not what made the whole thing go. The whole thing went off because there was something supernatural happening. They became witnesses. The Spirit worked. And I mean, can you imagine the day of Pentecost? You've got the disciples up there. The Holy Spirit comes, tongues of fire, they start speaking. The men gather, everybody gathers because they think the disciples are drunk. And Peter says, well, what should we do? And I mean, Peter, walking on water, drowning in water, putting his foot in his mouth, Peter. 20-something years old, most likely. What should we tell him? Well, tell him what Jesus said. Okay, men of Israel, you killed Jesus. And then know just as I am. He just sat down. But the Holy Spirit came and about 3,000 were added to the church that day. Who did that? Peter? Peter didn't do that. The Holy Spirit did that. I've never lived in a city quite like Little Rock. My wife and I live in Bryant, but in a metropolitan area like Little Rock, and it's a city that has radically morphed over the last several decades, hasn't it? It's a city that has morphed. Many of you lived close to here, not far from here when we started, and you moved out for either safety concerns or school concerns, and enough number of different reasons that are quite good and valid. My loved ones, I'm convinced because of the changes, we don't really look like where we live. Not just racially, in a bunch of different ways. We don't look like where we live. And I've gone through our numbers over the last couple weeks, for the last several years, before I got here, and we've kind of stayed where we're at. For those who have left through death or location change or needing a new church, we seem to replenish, but we've never broken really past that 400, 350 range. Some of you like the size we are, and I want you to know I don't. I don't. It's not because I want to preach at a bigger church. It's because I believe Jesus Christ changes lives. It's about kingdom expansion. I don't want to be larger for larger sake, but I believe we have a message about Jesus who changes lives, and I want to see as many changed lives as we can. I want to see as many people become disciples of Jesus as we can. And I'll shoot you straight this morning. I think it's going to take a work of the Holy Spirit in this church for us to break past those things. But here's the thing. If Peter can preach up at 22, 23, and 3,000 get saved, we can do it too. And all God's people said. Because God doesn't do that work based on us. He does it based upon Him. And so the prayer I've been praying this last week as I've been studying is simply this: come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you join me in that prayer? Not asking anyone to change or think about specifics or anything, but would you begin to pray that prayer? Come, Holy Spirit. Just as a church, that we would be receptive to the Holy Spirit's, the work that He's already done, but the work that I think He will continue to do, and hopefully even more and greater. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Loved ones, I don't ever want to be the church that looks back at glory days and think, well, those were our good days. I want to be a part of the kind of church that says the best days ahead of us, not behind us. And all God's people said. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. Father, we pray that we would be the kind of people who are receptive to the work that you would have us do. Lord, help us to think realistically about the challenges we have as a congregation and help us to be confident in the instruction we have, the word. And Lord, but we can't do this just because of repetition or doing the same things over and over again. The only way this works, the only way Pentecost worked, was because there was something different. Lord, I want to see you work in such a way that only you would get the credit for. And help us as a church catch a vision for Jesus Christ and the expansion of his kingdom. Pray this in his name. Amen.